Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day, Lord, and I thank you for allowing us to be together as the body of Christ. I ask that you be with Micah and share your word through him tonight, Lord. Thank you, and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, this officially marks our last week of Philippians, week 12. So it ended off in an even number. Okay. So Philippians 4. You can turn there. It's going to be a minute before we get there, but 4:10 is where we're going to end up starting. I thought that a good thing to do to lead up to the last portion of this is let's just get a big review from the very beginning, right? All right. And so the beginning of Philippi, like we've talked about, started back in Acts chapter 16. The Holy Spirit directed Paul to turn around and head west into Macedonia. When him and his boys get to Philippi, they meet a lady named Lydia. Lydia was a wealthy, like CEO type lady, seller of purple goods, rich, had a house big enough to start hosting their church. If you remember, we talked about how the start of the Philippian church had a unique beginning. Lydia gets saved and brought to Christ. While they're traveling to her house for Bible studies, they save this demon-possessed girl who was being trafficked. Some people didn't like that, so Paul and his friends went to jail. While they were there, Paul brought the jailer to Christ. So the Church of Philippi was founded, and the first three people saved were a woman, a slave girl, and a Roman jailer. And as a devout religious Jewish man, very often Paul would have prayed a prayer of thanksgiving, thanking the Lord that he was not a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. Which just goes to show that no matter who you are, the gospel is for you, right? The gospel is a movement for all people to know Christ. So about 10 years later, Paul writes them a letter. And as a man who was once known by law and fear, he writes it humbly from prison, delivering them grace and peace. He starts off the letter by telling them how much he loves them. He says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart." He tells them, "You know, God's been working through all the things that have happened to me. The gospel is being spread to the Imperial Guard. Other brothers are preaching it boldly, and even though some are trying to take me down even further, all that matters is that Jesus is being preached and spread." He instructs them the only to only let their manner of life to only let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel they have received. Okay, to live a life that is worthy of what Jesus has done for them. And just when they're probably thinking like, "All right, Paul, cool, how do we do that?" He goes into giving them all of these instructions. First, you have to stop thinking about yourself. Make other people more important than you. Take on the mind of Christ, who set aside his eternal riches in order to come down here, serve you, sacrifice himself to the point of death on a cross for your needs. Next, stop complaining. You're supposed to be the light of the world around you, pointing to Jesus. And one of the most gospel-advancing things you can do is not be negative in a world that breeds negativity. Just look at my boys, Timothy and Epaphroditus, if you want to see a living example of what I'm talking about. But before you start thinking that your good works earn you anything, it's not about your religious resume. Because if it was, my resume would be front of the line. Yet I consider it all bull scubulon compared to the actual righteousness that I received in Jesus. And then he tells them, "But I'm not perfect, okay? I have not obtained all these things that we talked about. What I do know is that even though I'm not where I want to be, I know I'm not who I used to be. And because of that, I press on to make it my own and to take hold of what God has for me." Okay? So he tells them, "Join in imitating me. Follow me as I follow Christ. And if you do that, I'm going to need you to take care of a couple things." Okay? First off, you have to reconcile with each other. You need to make it to where the only thing anyone can talk about is how reasonable you've been despite the confrontation. Next, be anxious for nothing. You have to stop this continuous habit of worrying. And you do that by replacing it with a continuous habit of praying. Okay? When the worry comes around on the conveyor belt to your mind, you need to take it off, package it up, send it through the prayer machine, and just let God handle where it goes from there. Right? And if you can let God shape your reactions and relationships with each other, and let Him take on the responsibility of dealing with the worries in your life, then you'll have a peace about you that you won't even know how to explain. And that's what's going to guard you from the enemy's attack on your heart and mind. Okay? But it can't stop there. You have to focus your mind on the character and nature of God. And all the things you've heard me tell you about and seen me model in my actions, you have to practice them in your everyday life. Okay? And that is what brings us to where we start off tonight. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Okay, so from the beginning, we kind of touched on this a couple times. They had done a lot to support Paul and his ministry. And then at some point, they weren't able to for a long time. But part of the reason that Paul was writing this letter was to thank them and to confirm that Epaphroditus had gotten to him with the provisions, right? In a Roman prison, they didn't have guaranteed meals or a courtyard to get any exercise. If you didn't have people who could provide food or money for you, a lot of people just starved to death and died in prison. So it was a big deal that the Philippians were able to do what they could to help Paul in this way. That phrase had no opportunity, in the Greek, it translates to hindered by circumstances. Okay? And the Bible doesn't tell us whether or not they just magically had better circumstances to start helping them again. My guess is that would be that they probably didn't. But what they did do is see the importance and responsibility of their local church to help a need, and did whatever they could to be good stewards of what God gave them, even if the math wasn't mathing on their monthly spreadsheet, right? And that's why it's so important for us to steward the resources that God has given us to manage. And one way that's done on an individual level is with tithes and offerings, okay? And that's also why it's important that as a church, the entity of Kingdom Way is also properly stewarding any tithes or offerings towards the advancement of God's kingdom. And that was in chapter one, they talked about it was a big part of their, if you remember the word koinonia, their partnership with Paul in spreading the gospel. Their provisions that were brought by the people to the church, and then the church to his ministry, provided him the ability to continue traveling, preaching, and planting the new churches. And I'm sure in that moment they probably thought they were just giving Paul money and supplies. But little did they know that the Thessalonian, Corinthian, and Berean churches were about to be born because of their help, right? They were just a little boy bringing a couple loaves and fish, but putting it in the hands of an almighty God. It did more for his kingdom than they probably ever imagined would happen, okay? Paul's going to get more into it in, I'm going to say a minute, but more towards the end of the teaching. The real reward behind their giving. So we will continue on. Verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Stopping right there. Touch on one thing real quick. Did you notice that Paul said he had to learn contentment? Okay, that he learned to be content in any situation. It's something that you have to work at, and it's something that you have to study it. You're not just born with it. Okay, have you ever seen a content baby? Maybe for a short period of time, when you've given them what they wanted, when they want it. But until that next diaper or feeding or interrupted nap comes, they're not content for very long, right? You guys ever think that I've gotten home from work and Madden has been like, Father, I know you've worked hard today. Do not worry about playing tiles and monster trucks with me. You deserve a break. No. So it's something that we are not born with, all right? It has to be learned. Another thing in here that jumped out to me that I never really thought about before. Was what do you mean you have to learn how to be content in plenty and abundance? Right? That kind of jumped out that he had to learn both of them, right? Completely understand trying to be in a good place when things aren't going good. But of course, if I have plenty or abundance, I could be content, right? Have you ever met anybody that has thought, if I could just have that, or if I could just get there, then I'd be good? Well, if any of us are honest, we've met that person in the mirror at some point in our life. Okay. Little stat, did you know that if you make $50,000 a year, you're in the top 5% of the most wealthiest people in the world? Yet, we can find ourselves in this mindset that if I just had the next better car, or the house that had the extra bedroom and half bath, or that raise that'll make my bank account look a little better every month, then I'll be fully and finally satisfied. And it's just not true. Okay. All that this world tries to sell you is peace. And yet every year, the things that we buy, they come out with a new and improved version. Why? Because they didn't do what they were supposed to. Paul is essentially saying to them, you know, at one point I lived with Lydia. And I had the best steaks and the best wine and the best clothes. And we had people who tended to our every need. And because of this secret that I learned, I can look at that situation and give glory and thanks to God for all that He's provided and not think, what if I just had a little more? Okay. And then He tells us what that secret is. Verse 13, which is one of the most taken out of context verses in the whole Bible. But here's the secret, verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Okay? So what Paul's saying, he's saying, I can live in the rich neighborhood and have all the nice things and also be content giving glory to God for my circumstances because it's God who strengthened me to get here, not me. And I can also write you from prison feeling completely without need and content, giving glory to God for my circumstances because I get to preach the gospel to Caesar's household. Because it's God who strengthens me to get through this, not me. Okay. We've talked a lot about John 10:10. The thief only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And one of the biggest attacks of the enemy is doing whatever he can to steal your contentment in life, regardless of your good or bad circumstances. Okay. So what we're going to do is we're going to take everything that Paul has written. And I'm going to lay out, I'm going to say the number 10, and I promise they're going to be semi-quick. I'm going to lay out 10 things that we've covered over the last 11 weeks that can steal your contentment, okay? And then also pair them with some it is writtens that we've read. So if there's ever time to take notes, it's probably the time. So number one, not having godly people around you, okay? We were created for relationship. Primarily for an intimate relationship with God, but as image bearers of God, we were meant for relationship with each other as well. But if your closest circle is otherworldly people, you'll most likely find yourself, either overnight or over time, focusing on the things of this world, chasing the things of this world, and never being content when they inevitably fail you. Okay. Proverbs 13:20 says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise." But the companion of fools will suffer harm. And that's not to say don't be friends with people who don't know Jesus, but be wise about what voices have the most influence in your life. Okay? Your closest people should be other God-fearing, gospel-advancing Christians, if that's the direction that you're trying to take your life, right? So that's why we memorize Philippians 1:7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You need the love of people on mission for Jesus and people who are willing to suffer for you and with you. Number two, focusing on your circumstances. Okay? One of the biggest attacks of the enemy in general is to get your focus off of God and on your circumstances. Okay? Get you to focus on the bad things that happened at work instead of the fact that God gave provisions for your family and the opportunity to work for His glory, whatever that means in the moment. Get you focused on the bad way that your kids are acting instead of the fact that God gave you these many yous to raise and disciple, and you're getting a whole lot of opportunities to point them in the right direction. I can tell you that's 1,000% one of the hardest ones for me. Or maybe there's financial issues or medical problems. Satan's trying to get you to be fearful of what the future looks like instead of focusing on the fact that maybe God is providing an opportunity to fully trust in Him and be an inspiration for others who are going or will be going through the same thing. Okay? So that's why we memorize Philippians 1:12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And then we remember that what happened to Paul was that he had been beaten and stoned and shipwrecked, snake bitten, thrown in prison multiple times. And the same spirit that brought him through all of that is the same spirit that we have inside of us. Right. Number three, living for the things of this world. Like we just talked about with number one, this can be a consequence of not getting the first of getting the first one wrong. Okay. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And if you're living for this world and not for Jesus, Satan is going to try to hook you with the things of this world, the feelings of this world, and the praise of this world. So that when you're what you're chasing is the constant satisfaction of things that can't fully and finally satisfy you, instead of resting and having contentment in the love, the inheritance, and the acceptance that we already have in Jesus and is found in Jesus. Okay, so that's why we memorize Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Right? If your mission is to live for Jesus, because you are going to be living with Jesus eventually, you won't have time or energy to get caught up in the worldly things that will steal your contentment. Number four, jealousy and envy. Jealousy and envy will steal your contentment instantly because what happens is you get stuck in the trap of comparison. Okay, you start comparing your life to someone else's. Okay. And where jealousy and envy creep in is you start comparing what you don't have to what someone else does have, okay? And what envy and jealousy does is they basically say, hey, God, you got it wrong. I deserve that. They don't deserve that. And not only are you not able to stay focused and realize all the blessings God has put in your life, but now you're actively coveting someone else's blessings, okay? So that's why I memorize Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Right? You can't genuinely be happy for the blessing of someone else's life and be jealous and envious of that blessing at the same time. Okay, it's one or the other. We've covered a lot of things that just point so much to how the Bible is binary. It's one or the other. And in this book that we've read, it's a lot of the mindset stuff. Okay, so choose which mindset you're going to have next time something pops up. All right, number five, complaining. Complaining is the verbal byproduct of a couple of things that we just touched on. Okay, when you're focused on the bad circumstances around you and you're stuck in the trap of comparison, complaining usually accompanies it. And how Paul describes it in our memory verse that I'm about to say is that complaining is like a dimmer switch. Okay, it lowers your ability to be a light pointing to Jesus and gradually makes you blend in with the darkness around you. Okay, so that's why we memorize Philippians 2, 14 through and 15. Okay, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Okay. One of the most gospel advancing, pointing your light towards Jesus things you can do is not complain, especially when others are complaining. Okay, don't be negative when others are being negative. No matter how much any of the other moms in the group don't like Tammy, or how every day your employee or coworker is the way that they are, complaining keeps your mind focused on the negative and not focused on Jesus. And more importantly, you're just pointing towards the negative and you're not pointing towards Jesus. Okay. Number six, religious performance. We've talked a lot over the past however long about legalism, and how legalism steals your contentment is by keeping you focused on the work that you think needs finishing and not the finished work of Jesus. That the good things that I do, the bad things I try not to do, they matter in regards to my status in heaven. So I'll just keep focusing on doing the good and not doing the bad so I can make sure I get in, right? And then the success of your contentment hinges on whether you screw up or not, which eventually you're going to do because we are all sinners. Which means you can't find joy and peace in what Jesus already did for you. And what he did for you was something that you couldn't have even done for yourself in the first place, right? And that's why we memorize Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Your religious resume is not going to get you into heaven. And the only thing that's going to get you there is whether you RSVP'd to his invitation or not. Number seven, dwelling in the past. We talked about how dwelling in the past can mean with good things and bad things that you've done, okay? The main issue is that you're tethering yourself to what used to be, your accomplishments or your failures. Romans 8:28 tells us, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And everything that has happened in in the past happened for a reason and has been or will be worked out for good for your good through God's purpose, okay? The past is supposed to be a remembrance of God's faithfulness in our life and the means for which he transformed us, right? It's not supposed to be the focal point of a what could have, should have been, right? That's why we memorize Philippians 3, 13, and 14. "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Okay. You can't be content in and grab a hold of where God is leading you if you're continuously looking back at what has happened in the past. Number eight, unforgiveness. This is a real easy one for us to get caught up in. We talked about how if you let unforgiveness ferment in your life, two things will happen. It'll start to stink and you'll get drunk on it. Bitterness will build up in your heart, and that thing that happened to you will turn into the excuse for why you act the way you act. And I guarantee one reason some people don't forgive is because if they truly forgave someone, they wouldn't have a reason to justify the sin in their life. And when unforgiveness comes between you and another believer, especially if you're supposed to be a part of the same body that is called to be unified in the gospel and a light to the world around us, instead of having peace and contentment laboring side by side, now there's friction and disunity inside the body that can hinder the church's ability to minister outside the walls. That has to do with, you know, we talked about letting our beliefs shape our feelings, right? Our beliefs have to shape our feelings for each other so they can go out and be the same way for others that we are trying to reach. Okay. That's why we memorize Philippians 4, 2, and 3. "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Okay. At the end of the day, if you're both believers, your names will be in the book of life, which means Jesus died as much for them as he did for you. And if he could get to a point of forgiving them and you for an infinite amount of sins, then you can definitely find a way to get there for whatever thing that they wronged you over. Number nine, anxiety. Okay. This one's an easy one to understand. More than likely, everyone's been there at one point in time. And the reality is that anxiety is a byproduct of fear creeping into your life. When the stresses of life and the fear of a perceived or unknown outcome collide. That's what happens with anxiety. Because what we do is we look into the future and think that we are in control, and then reality sets in that a million different things can happen. And then the fear of any one of those bad things happening just kind of cripples you, right? And we know that Paul writes Timothy and refers to fear as a spirit. And he tells him, God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And I think some translations, instead of self-control, use sound mind. And the Greek there indicates a mind that is well-balanced and able to look at situations calmly instead of panicking. I've referenced a few times in Lamentations that it tells us new mercies come in the morning. That every morning God gives you the mercies that you need to face the enemy's attacks for that day. Okay, and the reason that you can't see how you're going to go through, how you're going to get through whatever it is in the future that you're so anxious about, is because it's not that day and God hasn't given you the mercies you need to get through it. Okay, so that's why we memorize Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Okay, that's the ending our habit of worry by taking our worries, making them a prayer, sending that prayer to God. And that may be every single day, right? You're not just praying at one time and okay, cool, we're gone, right? Take this to the Lord every single day. But you turn your worries into prayer. And that's how God will bring that peace upon you. Okay. Number 10, greed. And this final one is what leads us into the last section of Scripture. It's going to end out the book of Philippians, kind of. All right, verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Okay, so one of the sneakiest things about greed is that when you say that word, we don't normally think about ourselves as being greedy, right? Sometimes we think of someone else. And this one falls under the umbrella that I've talked about before in regard to how do you view the things in your life and how are you stewarding them? Okay. And there's three ways to look at it. The first way is what's mine is mine. That's called selfishness, right? Number two is what's yours is mine. And that's called stealing, right? Unless you're the government, it's called socialism, but number three is what's mine is God's, and that's called stewardship. And everything that we have belongs to God, and he has given it to us to steward and manage it, okay? But it does not belong to us. Your job, your house, your family, and the one that tends to be the hardest to let go control over, your money. Hey, there's a reason that the second most talked about topic in the Gospels by Jesus was money, possessions, and the whole umbrella of greediness towards these things. Okay. By no means do I claim to know everything about the topic of tithing, and it's for sure something that I have always struggled with. I can be honest about that. Okay. The concept behind it was around in the Bible long before the law ever came into place, okay? And it's about bringing your first and your best to the Lord. Because the reality is he owns 100% of it. And yet, in regard to the tithes, which just means a tenth, he's only asked us to bring back at least 10%. And it's not because God needs our money, right? But what he wants is your heart. He wants a heart that says, Lord, I know everything I have is yours. And even if it doesn't make sense on paper, I'm trusting that 90% and you will do more for me than 100% of myself can do for me. Right? The reason God found favor over Abel's offering and not Cain's was because of a heart posture. In Genesis, it says, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Which means after all the harvest happened and Cain figured out what he needed for food, what was going to need to pay his bills and feel comfortable for the month, he took the leftovers and gave it to God. And Abel brought the firstborn of his flock. And Abel didn't know if they were going to have any more babies from his flock. But he said, Lord, everything I have, you provided for me, and I trust that you're going to continue to provide, even if my brain can't make sense of it right now. So now back to where we're at in Philippians. Paul's saying, it's not about me getting a gift and provisions. It's about the heart you had to give back to God for his kingdom. And Paul tells them in verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. And the language he uses is a banking reference that points to a return on investment, right? And if you guys remember back all the way to, it would have been, I think, week two or three in chapter one, verse 11, Paul prays that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So what he's showing them when he comes back around to it at the end is that your material generosity in the physical world is actually proof of a fruitful harvest that is being credited to your account in the spiritual world. Okay. So now here's where I think it ties back around to contentment. If you get to the point of truly seeing everything you have as not yours, but that actually God owns it all, well, it makes it a lot easier to give away something that's not yours, right? If Dan came up and gave me $100, it would be a lot easier for me to just turn around and just buy everybody lunch because it was money that wasn't even mine to begin with, right? But the freedom and contentment that I imagine that comes with it, as I'm reading and going through this, which is what I felt was that that was the outward expression of the fruit of the Spirit harvesting inside of you. And that's kind of what Paul was describing. Okay, let's finish this thing off. Kind of. 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So, first off, I'll just point out that he says, and my God will supply every need of yours. Okay, he said every need, not every want, right? But I guarantee you there's a lot of things in our lives that we don't even know we need, and that we didn't even know we need when we got them, that the Lord provided, that was more than a blessing than we ever thought could have happened. Okay. And so what Paul is ending this off with, verse 20 for this section, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. He's essentially caps it off by saying, and none of this is even about me, and none of it is even about you. It's about the only thing that actually matters, which is glorifying God in everything that we do. Okay. And then this last little part, 21 through 23, finish off the book. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you. Especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Paul is like, hey, say what's up to all the brothers in Christ over there. And all the brothers here greet you, even the ones who are holding me captive right now and will eventually be responsible for my death. Okay. And 300 years after Paul writes this letter, more than 50% of the Roman Empire identified as Christians and at one point declared Christ Lord and King. And you'd be hard pressed to tell me that those two things aren't correlated. That even though Paul is in the position that he is, he found joy and purpose in bringing to Christ the people who would eventually be responsible for his death. Just to show that the Lord's plans are so much greater than our plans, and it'd be a billion generations that from now that will still have the residual effects of the way that we walk with the Lord and the things that we do for him. So there it is. That's the last of it. 7 minutes over. So, yeah, floor's open. Anybody, comments, concerns, questions, go for it.
That was good, Micah. And I like how you wrapped that up with all those the 10 reminders and stuff of what we looked at. That's an easy way for us to keep track. That was really good. Thank you.
Go through a whole book like this, see the context of it all. Got a lot out of it. I appreciate the time that you put into it. A couple things that stood out to me. It's, Paul still rejoicing in prison that he could spread the gospel to who was holding him. Where, if I had that outlook every day, it'd be like, who could I spread the gospel to every day? That's something I could look within on and try to do a better job of. I had a lot of dead spots here in the canyon. I'm going to listen again tomorrow and we'll talk later about it.
Any teachings with Paul to me stand out quite a bit because it's one of the apostles that I like to listen to quite a bit and read about because he keeps it real. Like he talks about his shortcomings and he talks about all the things that he went through. And he's actually, I think, probably declared one of the great ones, right? You know, as an apostle of Christ. So I appreciate anything with any teachings with Paul. So thank you, Michael.
I enjoyed this whole study, Micah, the deep dive into it because you read a verse here and there, in a study or something, but going through the whole book, it really kind of changes it all. It doesn't change it, but it just kind of puts it all together and really shows how Paul changed everything from himself and just put his focus on Christ and changed everything from the me to the, to Christ. And if we could do that, if I could do that, man, your everything changes. Like, all these the 10 things that you listed, all of that stuff just kind of melts away and you live a completely different life. So, fantastic study, Micah. Thank you so much.
Appreciate it. One of the things that I kind of came across later on through going through this or whatnot, but just kind of noticed, he starts out the letter declaring grace and peace on them, and then ends the letter wishing grace with their spirit. So we know that the word for grace is charis, right? And that. But the word for joy is Cairo or Caro, and that car root of that is joy and rejoice is used so much in this letter more than any other one. And like when he's talking about prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, that word thanksgiving is Eucharisteo or something like that, but it's the whole point is that like grace is just the foundation of everything, and all of the joy and all of the thanksgiving and all the things that you have to root your like you need to root yourself in, and that we talked about, it's just the grace of God and what He did for us. But it was just an interesting thing that I kind of dove into a little bit on the side, was more of like the word deep dive of that root car being grace, joy, rejoice, thanksgiving, all of those things. It just, the way that Paul used it like that was to point to the fact that like God's grace is the foundation of it.
Everything.
There's nothing else. I will go ahead and pray us out. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to share tonight and be able to share over the last 12 weeks going through this. We just thank you so much for who you are, Lord, for the grace that you've given us. And I just pray that we'll just write it on everybody's hearts, and just to rejoice in you at all times, Lord. Find joy in you and what you did and what your son did for us, for our eternal life, Lord. We thank you so much. We praise you. In your name I pray. Amen.